Please turn with me to the book of Romans as we continue reading Paul's epistle to the Roman church. We've arrived at chapter 5 this morning, but we're going to back up a little bit to set the context and begin our reading at chapter 4 and verse 19 and read through the first five verses of chapter 5 that I will exposit this morning. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. Here the apostle is speaking about Abraham and the nature of Abraham's faith, as we saw last week. Hear now the word of God. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, chapter 5, these first five verses are an introductory paragraph, not only to this chapter, but to this whole section of this letter that begins at chapter 5 and runs to the end of chapter 8. Up until this point, we've seen that Paul has revealed God's heart about our human situation, his anger over our sin, our hopelessness as a species in total denial. Part of our species, people who are called fools in the Bible, think that God doesn't exist. Another part of our species thinks that he does exist, and that we can pacify him by being good little boys and girls. But we are not good little boys and girls, and we cannot be good little boys and girls. And yet another part of our species thinks that he exists, and foolishly thinks that by keeping rituals and many rules, we can pacify him. But they fail constantly. Now, God himself has provided a means to reconcile himself to us through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And by faith in his sacrifice, God forgives our offenses against himself, declares us to be just. We do not deserve this, but this is what our God is like, merciful and loving. Now, for the next four chapters, Paul will develop the consequences of Christian faith for us to reveal more of the astounding love of God and the astounding effects of the love of God in our own lives. But here is where he begins. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having peace with God changes your whole life. Paul here begins to develop the fruits of justification by faith. That's why he begins with therefore. He's bringing out the consequences of justification. And he uses in the Greek a verb that's a passive form, which means that it was done at one time, completely finished, but with enduring consequences. It's the same form of the verb that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." It is something that is done once, completed, but that has consequences that go on. and we have been justified by faith. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was something that was done for you. You were justified by faith at one time, but the consequences go on forever. And the foundation of this peace with God is this, that we have been justified by faith through Jesus Christ. And this brings us into the peace of God, which Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 4:7, that is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, having peace with God does not mean that you are at peace with the idea that God exists. It does not mean that somehow you have found emotional or intellectual peace after much wrestling because you finally believe that the Bible is true and that the gospel is true. What it is about how God is at peace with you. You are the one with the problem, not God. You were the one that needed peace with God. He didn't need peace with you. He ordained it out of his mercy. There is a great need for peace with God. Some of you know all about family strife. Some of you have relatives who don't talk to one another. Some of you know about marital strife. Husbands and wives who suddenly decide that they can't get along anymore. And they decide to split up. Some of you know about church strife. Brothers and sisters who come to something and then they won't speak to one another anymore. And these are big problems. These are big problems that cause enormous upset in our lives. We hate to see these things. We hate even more to be involved in them. And they are big problems. But if you're not at peace with your Creator, these other conflicts are minor in comparison. Because these conflicts are not eternal. But the conflict with your Creator is an eternal conflict. This is a much more serious, strained relationship when you are not at peace with God. And because, of course, by nature, we simply suppress this. As a people, we are in denial that we have a problem with God. But without peace with God, nothing else will be right. Without peace with God, you will not become a full human being. You will always have a dying soul. You will never reach your full potential as a creature made in the image of God. There will always be something lacking. And Paul is very specific about how this peace of God comes to you. It comes through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the Christ that he describes at the very last verse of chapter 4, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It is through that Christ, it is through that work of Christ that you can be justified and that you can have peace with God. Apart from true faith in the real Jesus Christ, there is no peace with God. To teach that you can be reconciled to God apart from Christ is to deny the Bible. It's to deny what Paul calls at the very beginning of his letter here, the gospel of God. It is to deny the love of God and the righteousness of God, which he has revealed to the world by delivering up his son for our offenses and raising him up from the dead for our justification. To teach that there is some way for people to be reconciled with the Creator apart from Jesus Christ is to make up a God according to your own specifications, who works for you like a divine puppet that you can move around to accomplish whatever you desire. But that is not a true God. That is the same as the nations who make their gods out of wood, set them up and bow before them, take another piece of that wood, cut it up for firewood to heat their house and cook their dinner. There is no peace with God. If there is no peace with God for you, then there is no hope for your eternal existence. You will enter into eternal death. There is no grace. There is no love of God for you if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to Him and to Him alone for salvation. But having been justified by faith, the Apostle of God teaches us we stand in grace and we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has given us access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And Paul's choice of verbs here is very significant. We stand in grace through faith in Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus taught us, didn't he? I am the door. It is through him that we enter into this grace. He taught us, I am the way. It is through him that we come to stand in this grace. And we have access to this grace through Jesus Christ, and we stand in this grace. And again, the Greek forms here are perfects again. It's something that Christ has done for us. He has made the way open to us. He has brought us near to God, and now we stand there. We stand before God. It is done. But it continues with its effects that will go on into all eternity. Christ made the way for us to enter into the peace of God. And Christ maintains us there in the peace of God. And standing in grace, Paul says, we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is our action right now. This is what we do. The New King James has rejoice. The New American Standard translates the verb exult. You can also translate the word we glory. Or we boast. It's the same verb that Paul used back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 when he talked about the Jews boasting in God. And in verse 23 of that chapter when he talked about the Jews boasting in the law. Now we boast in the glory of God. We rejoice in it. We stand in grace, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Because the gospel is true. And the hope here that Paul writes about, hope in the Bible, is a promise that is not yet realized. It is something that is surely coming. It is in hand, on its way to you, for sure. Hebrews 11:1 defines it very clearly, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand in grace and you're hoping for the things that are not yet seen, which is the glory of God. But it is something that God has promised to you in Jesus Christ, and he will surely do it. Since we have peace with God, we can anticipate participating in his glory. Now, you remember our situation as Paul described it back in chapter 3. In verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, having been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in this grace with the hope of the glory of God, the promise of the glory of God. And we look at the promise of the glorification, not only of ourselves, but indeed of the whole creation. Later on in chapter 8 and verse 21, this is what Paul teaches here. That the whole creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The ramifications of what Jesus did at the cross and of that empty tomb on the third day extend through history and extend over the whole creation. And if it has come to you in faith, then you know that you stand by grace in the grace of God with the hope of the glory of God in your soul, anticipating that day when the whole creation will be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to have a peek at the future, you can turn to the revelation that was given to John, the very last book of the Bible. And there in chapter 21, at verse 11, he describes our future heavenly home, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. There is an image of the beauty of the glory of God to which you are headed if you stand in this grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith and at peace with God. You see, we live by faith, and we anticipate the fulfillment of all of God's promises by faith, just as Abraham did. That's why Paul spent all that time teaching us about Abraham. Abraham waited and waited and waited and waited, but he had hope in God. He trusted that God could do what man could never do. And we rejoice in this hope because it is all of Christ. We can look back now in history and say, God has done it. He has done it. Christ really was crucified and died and buried. And on the third day, he really was raised. So we can look back and we have that. God has done this. And he will do the rest. So we rejoice in this hope because it is all of the love of God. As John writes in 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, it doesn't depend on you. You're a fickle and unstable believer. The friends around you don't know that, but the Lord knows that. And it doesn't depend on you. It depends entirely on the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us so that we might have peace with God forever. So we stand. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But that's not the only thing that we rejoice about. We also rejoice in tribulations. That's what he says in verse 3. And not only that, there is more, much more. You see, because having peace with God changes the very experience of suffering. Paul uses the same verb here in verse 3. It's in the New King James, it's translated glory, but it's the same verb that's translated rejoice in verse 2. We rejoice, or we exult in tribulations. And tribulations are trouble that inflict distress upon us. It's a word that can be translated, depending on the context, as oppression, or as affliction, or as tribulation. Now, some commentators limit this to mean the suffering that we undergo for Christ. So they would read, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations that we undergo for Christ. The problem with this reading is that it leads many to think that unless we are elders, pastors, missionaries, we don't need to think too much about tribulation. And this is wrong. Suffering for Christ includes living as a person of integrity in a corrupt world, in a world that lies, that cheats, that blasphemes, a world that slanders and gossips, a world that accepts all sorts of wicked behavior as normal. And if you walk with Christ in this world, you'll be laughed at. You might be the butt of jokes. You might find even that you are cheated and you are lied to. And indeed, you may end up being persecuted more viciously. But beloved, the point that the apostle is making here is that you have peace with God. So what can man do to you? The Christian life in this fallen world is like paddling upstream against the current. You know, anybody likes to put a canoe in a nice deep river and just go with the flow. But paddling upstream takes a little bit more rigorous effort and discipline. The Christian life is the narrow way. And the narrow way goes in the exact opposite direction of the broad way. It's paddling up against the current until you finally reach that beautiful upper lake. And you rejoice in the everlasting hills all around you and that unmovable rock which is above it all. And it is thrilling. It's a thrilling life to stand in grace and to follow Christ. The couch potatoes of the world float on their bloated inner tubes down the broad way, and it leads eventually to an eternal cataract that sweeps them into hell. But Christian disciples are made strong by God and rejoice in the thrill of the paddling and the thrill of exploring the life that God gave us to live to His glory in this fallen world, going against the current. But we need daily grace, don't we? We need daily grace in which we stand because of the trials that come to us. You might remember at one point when Paul was given a vision of heaven and he was suffering, and he asked the Lord to take away the suffering. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul understood, and he drew the lesson out of that. And he said, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Because you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, my beloved brother and sister, you know for certain that the tribulations that God sends your way are not punishment. The tribulations that God sends His way serve holy purposes. Our trials keep us humble. Our trials bring us to meditate on the glory of Christ. Our trials bring us to long for His return and to long to get to that beautiful place where the glory of God is fully revealed. Our tribulations lead us to practice what Paul teaches in Colossians 3:1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." And these spiritual realities are easily pushed aside as we deal with daily life and its demands of daily life. And trouble wakes you up to your true state on the earth. The world is overwhelmed by affliction. I don't have to convince you of that. You can see it everywhere. But for Christians, what Paul is teaching us here is that afflictions provide more energy for the hope that we have in Christ. Remember that you are destined by God to leave behind this world of affliction someday. You will surely leave it behind, and you will enter into and participate fully in His glory, and you will live forever in His kingdom of love, where no evil can ever befall you, where no temptation will ever come your way again, where you will be fully human, completely redeemed in the image of God. That's what you're destined for. And that means that living through the trials of this life is something that can accelerate our desire and bring that hope to fruition in our souls. We don't celebrate the sufferings. Be sure we understand what Paul is saying here. He says that we celebrate even in the sufferings. This is what he writes. Because tribulations are used by God to develop Christian character. And we learn over time to give thanks to God for the tribulations that come to us, because He uses them for great and holy good in our lives. Tribulation produces perseverance, the apostle tells us. You see, God will bring good out of bad. He will bring peace out of trouble. And that's why the apostle writes to the Hebrews in 10:35 and says, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And the will of God, when He sends tribulation your way, is to honor Him and to glorify Him through it. When John was given this glorious vision of Jesus Christ in glory, and the beautiful vision of heaven, and the beautiful vision of how God is defending His church on earth and will do so to the very end of the age, which we have written down in the book of Revelation. This is how he describes himself as the book opens. He describes himself as, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." And the word patience here is the same word that Paul uses here that's translated perseverance. That's what it means. It doesn't mean patience as in a passive state. It means perseverance. That's a better translation. And Jesus commends the church at Ephesus in that letter. "You have persevered and have patience," or perseverance, "and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And later on, an angel tells John, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So when God sends tribulations, we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. A better translation is the New American Standard, proven character. That's what he's talking about here. The Greek refers to a trial, a test that purifies our character. The character of the Christian is something that is developed slowly. We begin as babes, needing the pure milk of the Word, so that we may grow in our salvation. And as we grow, God continues to develop our character by patience, by perseverance through the trials of life. Just as God provides grace for your faith to grow, as he did for Abraham. Now, of course, this is not a popular teaching with the world, because the world wants immediate results. The world wants instant gratification. And this has influenced some currents of Christianity where people are impatient, where people want to have some kind of an experience of God to be zapped and to suddenly, you know, reach some kind of spiritual state. But nowhere does the Bible teach that. God says that what he does is that he purifies our character through perseverance. And this process requires tribulation. And eventually he causes us to grow. He trains us up to have a character that is more and more like Christ's, who endured persecution, who endured lies, who endured the cross for the glory of God and the sake of his love for you. So we can continue in the Lord, not leaning on our own abilities, but trusting in what God is doing within us, hopeful in the Lord, for he will keep all his promises. And we get to the true meaning of hope in this way, that the hope is that God is a promise-keeping God, and he will do what he has said. And how do we know this? Well, we know this, Paul says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this is why hope does not disappoint. This is the nature of biblical hope. It does not disappoint. You will never be shamed. You will never be disappointed because your hope in Christ is not in vain. The world considers Christians hopeless people, foolish people, ignorant people. But like Abraham, we are called to hope against hope time and again. We know better than the world. We have inside knowledge that the world cannot perceive. There are no medical instruments capable of seeing the Holy Spirit in you. They can't run you through an MRI and say, "Oh, look, there's the Spirit of God." There is no instrument that can measure the intensity of the love of God that has been poured into you through him. But as Christians, you have that testimony of the Holy Spirit within you, telling you, yes, hope does not disappoint. The love of God has been poured out into your heart. And this is the foundation of the peace you have with God. It's his love. His love shown by offering up Jesus our Lord for our offenses, raising him from the dead for our justification, And that love of God has been poured out into our hearts. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? And again, it's another perfect form of the verb in Greek. It's something that God does once, but it has enduring consequences. The love of God is poured out into our hearts just as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost. And if you want to have some idea of what that love of God being poured out on you is like, go read the account in Acts chapter 2. And notice that this is what God does with your soul. He pours out His love to you through the Spirit. And this is the foundation of our solid hope, the love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. 1 John 3:1. And Paul is pointing ahead. In chapter 8, verse 17, he says, we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. The testimony of His love is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we find in verse 5. That the Holy Spirit is the mediator of the love of God to your soul. We're going to learn a lot more about the work of the Holy Spirit in the following chapters. Paul is just introducing it here in this one verse. But what he is emphasizing here is that through the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah, we have peace with God. If we look to Him, if we look to that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to take away our own sin. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can now live by obedience of faith, which is where Paul started in chapter 1, verse 5. That's what he's proclaiming in the love of God. The Holy Spirit is that channel, the mediator of faith. He is the one who works faith in you, and He is the one who, through that faith, then unites you to Jesus Christ. But He's also, as we learn here, the mediator of the love of God. That is God's love for you. So you see how having peace with God changes all of life. And all this comes about because we have been justified by faith. If you've been justified by faith, you can look forward to the judgment day that we sang about in Psalm 75 with confidence. Confidence in the promise of God that through Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. So when hard things come, beloved, remember that God is not punishing you. God is training you up for His glory. And along with the suffering, He will bring comfort and He will settle your soul in peace. And to this, we can give praise and thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we celebrate Your glorious love revealed to us here in the gospel. How blessed a people we are to have peace with You, to have Your anger turned away from us, to have Your love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How blessed we are, O Lord, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was willing to take upon Himself the full guilt of our sins and all of our sins and have them crucified at the cross in His person. Have that blood which He shed from His veins wash us clean. And how glorious, O God, it is that hope, as we see You on the third day raising Him up from the dead and teaching us that though we face the grave one day, yet You will raise us up with Christ. And even now, O Lord, we taste of that resurrection as we are raised up in Christ in the Spirit and can live a life to Your glory. Father, many of us in this congregation are suffering, are going through trials, difficulties. Lord, please kindle Your love in their hearts. Grant them the assurance of the hope of the glory of God. Walk with them through even the shadow of the valley of death. For You are our shepherd, O Lord, and we look to You in every day for that peace which surpasses understanding. which we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever in the church. Amen.